Good morning. Today's scripture reading will be out of the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. If you're going to follow along with the Bibles in front of you underneath the chairs, that will be on page 975. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. We are going to be in Galatians, as TJ just read. Thank you, TJ. So as you can see, there's some lighthearted information in the text this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, we come before you as we open up the word this morning, just ask that you would speak, that it wouldn't be my words, but that it would be your words, and that your Spirit would work in our hearts and our minds, as Weston prayed, to convict us of sin, to call us to repentance, and to keep our eyes and our hearts and our hopes on you and on you alone and not in ourselves. Help us this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I'm sure that over the last week, you probably went back to YouTube and you found my last sermon, so you're caught up on kind of where we are in Galatians. No, okay, I'll do a recap a little bit. So Paul has argued pretty well up to this point and long and in detail that we are no longer slaves, slaves to false gods, slaves to the elementary principles of the world, of religion built on our performance, slaves to the law, to the condemnation of the law, or slaves to sin any longer. In fact, he says, you are free in Christ to stand firm and not submit again to that yoke of slavery. But if you accept circumcision, Christ is of no advantage to you. If you accept a works-based religion where your performance determines your place with God, then Christ is of no advantage. And he says, you have fallen from grace. Christ is of no advantage to you because you're not trusting in him, you're trusting in yourself, in your own works, and your ability to achieve. And frankly, you're not enough. But if you do trust in Christ, in his sacrifice, and in his resurrection, then you are called to walk in freedom. Not to keep score of your sins and your failures, but to trust that he has atoned and he has paid your debt, that you may be accepted and you may approach his throne in Christ, covered in his blood. So trust that God loves you and know and understand what it is to be loved and accepted by God, and let that love drive your life and drive your love and all of your motivations so that it is expressed in the worship in your life, in every area of your life, that every word you speak is praise and worship to God, that everything you do is a manifestation of that relationship that you have with him. Because the thoughts of your mind and the motivations of your heart have been transformed by the Spirit dwelling in you. So verse 13, I know we're starting at 16, but verse 13 reads, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So God does not love and accept you based on your performance or your righteousness. If he did, then you're all out. No one gets in. There's no hope. But if you are in Christ, you are now free from the law, from the condemnation and that weight that bears down from law and sin, if you are in Christ, period. But that does not mean that the virtue, the character of God and his law is meaningless or even something to be transgressed or ignored. It's not an opportunity for us to pursue sin and dive deeper into it with no consequence. Really, the situation is really that if you are not loving God, if your heart is not geared towards him, then the law still remains. It is only in that relationship that you are freed from the law, which has drastic impacts on the way that, like I said, you think and act and all that you do. So I think this is what Paul's saying. Your freedom in Christ is rooted in your faith in him, your trust in him. And that faith is going to lead you to act in a particular way. And here, he displays it in our service to one another, in our interactions in the church, particularly. So he says, serve one another, don't devour one another, lest you all be consumed. So I find it interesting that this is one of the big things that Paul is warning the Galatian church about, not to devour one another. We as people tend to have this tendency. If you look at social media and the internet, it seems to be the point of the whole exercise is to find people and destroy them in order to elevate my own status. If I can find a flaw, a mistake, a sin, something that I can attack you with, it will elevate me and it will destroy you and you will be devoured. But I think all that this really does is kind of magnify what actually takes place in our lives on a day-to-day level, interpersonally, outside of technology. It's not new. It's just now that you can see it. And the truth is, the church is full of people. And this is what people do. So Paul knew this would be a temptation for the church. He saw it in the Galatians. Because when our hearts are not focused on Christ, when they're not centered on him, there's one place that they tend to go. Ourselves. It's all about me and what I want, and my desires, and my preferences. If you come between me and myself, you will be destroyed and devoured, and then I will justify it to myself, and I will justify it to the world, and then I'll justify it to you. So, before long, we've devoured, we've destroyed, and we've laid waste to one another. We're not walking by the Spirit, but we're walking by the flesh. Worshipping the flesh and gratifying the flesh. So Paul warns strongly against that for us. And that's where we pick it up today at verse 16. So we'll look at 16 through 18 first. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." So how do we avoid the biting, the devouring, our conceited ways? It's simple. Paul gives us the direction. Walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. The flesh and the Spirit are in opposition. There is a war raging on, and it is an intense battle within us. The flesh is trying to keep you, Christian, from doing what it is that you want to do. And if you are in Christ, the desire of your heart is that you want to walk with God, right? You want to know him. You want to walk in worship with him and glorify him, honoring him in your life, in your relationships, in your marriage, with your children, at your work, among your friends and family, in the church, displaying the manifold wisdom of God. This is our purpose, to glorify God, to enjoy him forever, and the church is to display that to the world and to one another. But the flesh is working against you. But the Spirit is powerful, and the Spirit works against the flesh. So Paul intends to be very practical for us here, to give us some help navigating through the temptation of sin. So the practical application of the text today is quite simple. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Say it like this. Live in obedience to the commands of God, and you won't sin. Simple. You're welcome. Go get them. It's simple. We know what it means. It's very difficult to walk out because the flesh is always pulling at us, giving us the temptation to do what it is that I want to do. The war rages. So Paul gives us some examples here to look at. So 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Our temptation, I think, is to look at this list and the following with the fruit of the Spirit and say, here are the things that I don't do, and here are the things that I do. Not wrong, but it goes deeper than that. I think it's interesting that Paul uses the words here that it is the works of the flesh. That this is what the flesh does, opposed to the fruit of the Spirit, what is produced in you. So the works of the flesh gives this sense of the work that I put forth in order to achieve my status, my acceptance, my level of approval ends up terminating on me. It ends up being about me, and what is produced is things like these. This list of sins. And it's not because work is bad, it's because I'm bad. Your flesh is pulling you in this direction. Disconnected from God, who is the life and the light of the world, and in Him we live and we move and we have our being, that all that we are is in Him. And if we are disconnected from Him, all that is left to be produced is death. And that death is produced in our own hearts and even in our worship, in and among our family, in our jobs, in our church, and it rots from the inside out. So Paul provides this limited list of sins. It's not exhaustive. And he calls it the works of the flesh. There's other lists, right? Romans 1, 29 through 31 says they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God, they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. 2 Timothy 3, 2 through 5, similar list. Says, For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents. It's twice, kids. Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Just pretending. So, not all the lists are same, but they do overlap, and they kind of share some themes. And so as we look through Galatians 5 here, we'll kind of hit on some of the broad themes, and because of the number, not dive down on all of them extensively, but kind of hit the themes there. And so as we start with the first three, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, there's this idea of adultery and sexual sin outside of the context of marriage, that it's not love. Your concern is not about that other person's ultimate good and their relationship with God and their righteousness, their eternity. But actually, it's quite the opposite. It's rooted in conceited self-gratification. It's about what can I get out of this person? And overall, as with any sin, it's a rejection of God and his character and the limits and the boundaries that he's put in because you've decided that you know better than he is and you know what's good for you despite what he has declared. So underneath that, there's a few things going on, particularly with why God puts these things in place, like marriage, that it would display to the world the relationship that we are supposed to have with God, that marriage is a picture of Christ in the church, that it might display who he is and the relationship that he desires to have with each one of us. It objectifies the person with which you sin. It dehumanizes them. It takes away your conception of their soul and their personhood, and they become a means to an end, an object to be used to get what you want out of them. And then it defiles and belittles the image of God. You were all created to bear the image of God, to display his glory. And when we enter into a sexual relationship outside of the parameters that God has put in, we defile that image. We sin against him in rejection of him. So at its core, what it's really about is about you and what you want. You want to feel good. You want to feel accepted and wanted and desired. Increase your sense of self-worth, your identity, at the expense of everybody else. And really, ultimately, it's at the expense of yourself as well. God has created this relationship as a gift to men and women for your enjoyment, but more than that, for his glory. He's placed boundaries in it to protect you, to guard your heart, to guard your humanity. There are few things that damage people in their hearts and their minds and in their relationships like sexual sin. It leaves a mark. But it's intended to give us a glimpse of the intimacy we are to have with God, with knowing him and being known by him, and then still standing before him without shame. You can see it in the garden. They hid their nakedness from God when sin entered the world. To be able to stand before God and understand that he knows everything about you, your heart's darkest desires, and he loves you. And there is no shame before him because of Christ. That's what marriage and sex is supposed to be about. That all of the security and love and assurance and feelings that we desire to get from them ultimately roll up and point to him and are found and completed in him. So when we make it the most important things in our life, then it will burn down every relationship in our life, starting with that one. So then Paul moves on in verse 20, right? And he speaks of idolatry and sorcery. I don't know how many of you are into sorcery. It's kind of a weird thing to think about, because it's not, at least in the circles I run, I don't know a lot of witches and wizards. But there is an element in the world that really buys into this. It's just the West is somewhat asleep to the spiritual realities of the world. And so we just kind of tune all of that out. But there are people in the world who are really pressing in these areas, and very much not in good ways. And so every religion has some engagement with the spiritual side of the reality. You're pursuing God, or you're pursuing some demonic pursuit. So from everyday life, I don't know that I have a good example of sorcery per se. You know, there are examples like horoscopes. Don't know how many people really push into that. It's not a thing in my circles. Maybe superstitions. But if you look at scripture, you can see some things that pop up that do carry on into modern day. Saul pursued a medium. Samuel had died. God was not talking to Saul because Saul was in disobedience, and he was about to hand him over to the Philistines. And so Saul, goes to a medium who he had kicked out of the land, right? He knew this was not a good idea, but he decided that in order to get what he wanted, he would sacrifice his fidelity to God, his integrity, and put all of his hope in this demonic power and force that could summon up people from the dead. And so he pursues that. Really, it's a power play, right? It's a manipulation of spiritual forces that you don't have any business messing with in order to get what you want, to manipulate the circumstances of your life to get what you desire. And really, biblically, we see these ideas kind of woven together between idolatry and sorcery. You see it in the Egyptian culture, the magicians and the sorcerers. And really, it kind of rolls up and serves whatever the god is of the day. In the Egyptian culture in that day, they really served Pharaoh to do his bidding. But we all worship something, whether you're a Christian or you're a Mormon or a Hindu or a Buddhist or an atheist. You're going to worship something. It's how you're built. Every other religion outside of Christianity worships their gods because they are seeking to receive something from them. Right? Good favor, good harvest, plenty of children, health, wealth, prosperity. That's the desire of their heart. It's the idol. It's what they really want. Romans 1, 21 through 25 really talks about this, right? Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts, those base desires, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The human race has abandoned God because we want what we want. Whatever our flesh wants, that's what we'll run after. So our lives are not centered on the worship and the glory of God. There's no affection for Him. Everything that is done is to gratify the flesh. So idolatry of birds or Buddha or Zeus ends in the worship of me. The end goal is to make me better, more beautiful, more desired, more healthy, more wealthy, more prosperous. But in Christianity, it's completely the opposite. The worship of God is not our efforts to get anything from Him. Everything has already been given to us in Christ. And this has been Paul's argument. Your works don't gain you favor with God. His favor is freely given in Jesus. Therefore, praise God. Praise Him because He has loved you. This is the response to His kindness. We're not trying to leverage Him into being kind to us. He already has been. So our mission and our purpose becomes magnifying His glory, making Him known more fully in our own hearts and minds, and to the rest of the world as well. So Paul keeps moving forward here in his list of sins. Verse 20. Enmity, strife, divisions, envy. Oh, skipped a line. Jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. These are like relationship type sins. These are things that really get in between you and me. They rise up. They're where bitterness lives. Unforgiveness. Paul has mentioned this idea already. We read it back in 13 through 15. Right? If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. He knew that this would be the struggle for us, even in the church. The church is a gift from God. She is beautiful. She's also messy, so we shouldn't really pretend that it's not. Because if you think that it's not, you're either in denial or pretending. So these are the sins. Enmity, right? Hatred. You despise someone, you want nothing to do with them, and you will not cross the aisle to reconcile. Strife, quarrelsome, always looking for a fight, to bicker about something. Looking for a problem. Fits of anger. It's like quick and hot, not sober-minded, flying off the handle, right? It's like a pot boiling over. Rivalries and disputes. This is an interesting one. Wrapped up in this word is the idea of like a political type-minded person who wants to seek their position through unfair methods and means. It's a contentious and fractious spirit, a partisan person. And then the other two here kind of roll into the same idea, dissensions and divisions, a divisive mentality, and then the actual divisiveness, factions. Think Pharisees, Sadducees, Republicans, Democrats. But these are ultimately sins that really do divide us. And like I said, it's where the lack of grace really lives. Unwilling to see the other person as a creation of God in light of the fact that you have been forgiven for greater sins, whatever theirs are, that you would extend that same grace to them. And they distract us from the reality of God's glory and the eternity that we are really truly living in. It distracts us from the unity that we have in Christ, because we get sidetracked from the unity that we have in Christ and start getting focused on the peripheral issues and can never find our way back to the unity. So it divides the church. And at best, it makes her impotent. There's no power. We don't do anything. Just fight and discuss. And then at worst, she becomes destructive to the cause of God, because we fail to display the grace of God that he has displayed and given to us. So the last two here that Paul talks about in this list are really centered around these base desires. When he lists drunkenness and orgies, it's taking something that in another context may be good or neutral, and then just pushing your whole life and hope and worship and everything into it to the very end. It's going all the way. I think of it as following kind of like the dumb part of your brain, right? You have this frontal lobe to kind of curb those impulsive ideas and thoughts that you have. And like when you're 18, it's not really fully all there yet. And so you end up like in your cousin's rent house, and your friend walks in and sets the Christmas tree on fire because he wanted to see what would happen. It burned. Or you decide to go steal street signs in the middle of the night, in the dark, with no lights on, because that way you wouldn't get caught. And then you end up in a bar ditch with your cousin's hand broken. It wasn't the best idea, and if you thought it out, you probably knew it wasn't going to turn out well. But it's that dumb part of your brain that tells you to do things because you think it's a really fun idea at the time. But here's the reality. Even the intelligent part of your brain, disconnected from God, serves the dumb part of you. It's just wanting to make much of you, to satisfy your own comforts and your own desires. So everything that you work for, even if it's really sophisticated methods, end up taking you down a path that you never thought you would go, you never thought you wanted to go, but then you find yourself in sin and in broken relationships and far from God. So what seems to be kind of the common denominator as we look through all of these different types of sins? It seems to be you. It's your own flesh that drives you. Your own preferences, what you want, and the works are what you produce if you believe that you're the most important person in the room, in your family, in your work, in the church, in the world. And maybe you think that seems a little bit hyperbolic, but if you take a moment to think about the last time that you went into a fit of anger, or you experienced jealousy, or were quarrelsome, just looking for a fight, the desires of the flesh got the better of you in sex or drink? Was it because you were humble and pure of heart? You were seeking God's righteousness and the good of the other person? Or was it because you saw something you wanted and you took it because you wanted it, thought it would make you happy? We're not that different from our children. You ever ask your kids, why did you do that? What do they say? I don't know. They don't. They don't know. I can ask them 1,000 times. They don't know, and I will. They just know that they wanted it, and so they did it. And on some level, that's where we're at. We just want it, so we do it. Because the reality is, in our own minds, we're more important than anybody else in the room or anybody else in the world, and my judgment is higher than God's judgment. He doesn't know everything about me. He doesn't understand me. Nobody does. So I make decisions in a vacuum, and I do what I want. But here's the reality. It's not just a list of things to avoid, although it's a good idea to avoid them. It's a barometer of your heart. Is this what characterizes your life? Does an honest assessment show your heart is overrun with the preoccupation of these things? Are you marked by fits of anger, rivalries, jealousy, dissension, division? Do you have an idolatrous heart that runs after creation or yourself? If so, you're not walking by the Spirit. You're walking by the flesh. And Paul warns us in verse 21, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're going to come back to that statement in a few minutes. But it's a bold statement. And it can feel a little intimidating. But it expresses the seriousness of these sins. The seriousness of the condition that we're in when this is what we're running after. It's a mirror to who we are and what we love. So be honest. Where are you? There's another barometer. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So this is what it looks like to walk by the Spirit. It's the exact opposite of the first list. These are the fruit of the Spirit, not the works. It's different. It's not your works. This is the produce of a transformed heart that leads to this type of life, this type of view of the world. And it is the work of the Spirit to transform your heart. Gives you a new heart, new eyes, new motivations, and power to walk with Him. And so this is what flows out of a Christian who walks by the Spirit. And that is going to be rooted in the love of God, His love for you, and the love of Jesus. And so you absolutely have to start with that relationship. And I'm not just talking to the lost person, I'm talking to the Christian. You have to start with that relationship. You can work on your behaviors all day long, but if you are not in deep relationship with Jesus, engaging Him, who cares about the behaviors? Your heart is broken. You can know that you are loved. And you can know it and be assured of it because of the work of Christ on the cross. He wants you. He wants you now. Not when you're perfect. He wants you now, and He will make you perfect. And it will take a lifetime. So rooted in that love, you understand His grace has been given to you. And in turn, that's what flows out of you. Because of the grace given to you, then you increase in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And we all start in different places. And we're kind of on a different progression. And so it's not going to necessarily look the same in me as it is in you. And at different times, I may be further ahead or further behind. And there may be areas that I struggle with. But the overall trajectory of my life would be that I am pursuing Christ more and more, and my life begins to line up with Him. Not only in the things that I do, but the way that I think, the way that I speak, and then the things that I do. And then kind of the nice product of that, of living in relationship with the Spirit, with God, is that those rivalries, dissensions, drunkenness, those things start to fall away. Because it's not the desire of your heart anymore just to pursue you all the time. It's to pursue Christ. Because you realize this truth. It's not about you. As hard as that is for us to understand, this life is not about us. This is God's story, and we are a bit player in it. It's about Him. You have benefited from His goodness and kindness. And it's really hard to understand until we walk in it that our joy is truly rooted in His glory, that these two things are so intertwined that once you understand that you are for His glory, that you pursue His glory, your joy rises. But it's counter to our thought process in the flesh. We think my joy is wrapped up in me, but that leads us to despair. So the more we pursue Him, the less we desire to gratify the flesh and less tempted to overconsume what He has given us that is good and just overconsume it until we're physically, emotionally, and spiritually sick, no matter what the vice is. Paul continues and says, there is no law against these things, the fruit of the Spirit. Because this is where joy is found, in the fruit of the Spirit, with the Spirit, walking with Him. So what's the practical application? How do I walk with the Spirit? So I'll give you some practical things to do, but it's going to have a little bit of a caveat. And it's going to be, it depends on your mindset, or really heart set, to how you approach these things, these disciplines that we do. And there's several things that can help you walk by the Spirit. But again, if you're not rooted in Christ, the things that you do will end up terminating on you. The works become selfish. So, with that being said, I'm going to say this. The fruit of the Spirit is produced in your obedience. I'm going to throw out a disclaimer here. I know what some of you just heard. I'm not talking about your obedience producing your salvation. It's not what I said. Obedience is, the fruit of the Spirit is produced in your obedience. So hear me out. Your obedience is produced in your walking with the Holy Spirit, and it's by His power that you obey what God has commanded. And when you obey, what you do is you demonstrate what you believe to be true and where your faith and your hope lie. So the produce of that faith is your obedience. So you have to make sure a couple of things. That the one that you are demonstrating your faith to is God and the Creator of the universe, and nobody else in this room or nobody outside this building that you're trying to convince of who you are. That you trust that in Him you know who you are. That He is the one who can rightly judge you. He is the one who knows your heart's truest motivations, truest intents, and still He loves you and He accepts you anyway. So here's some things to think about as far as how do you walk by the Spirit. We're going to go through a progression fairly quickly. We only got like 8 more pages of notes. Just kidding. Kind of. So, the church has been given to us to sanctify us, to sharpen us, to display the manifold wisdom of God to us and to the world. And so this community of believers is the most important group that you will walk with. So you need to be in one another's homes. You need to be sharing meals together. You need to be inviting people into your life. And I can already hear like thoughts going on and people's. Stop waiting on somebody to invite you over. Invite them over. Bring them in. You want to do a Bible study with somebody, invite them into it. Seek God together in community. There's varying levels, varying entry points to dive in. It can be anything as simple as a cup of coffee to having people over to starting a Bible study. Church fellowship. We're getting together tonight after the family meeting. We're going to sit down. We're going to have a meal. There's not a big production. We're going to eat some food and we're going to talk. And this is your opportunity to start relationships, grow relationships, and use it as a springboard to get into other people's lives and to bring them into yours. There are plenty of church events and programs that you can plug into, that you can serve one another in those capacities in formal and informal ways. And you should be serving in some capacity, whether that's as a Sunday school teacher or just going around and finding people in need in the church and meeting those needs. But you should be serving one another. So, in all of these situations, particularly in the idea of fellowship and just general community, all of our conversations should be seasoned with the salt of the gospel to encourage us and to push us towards Christ. In everything that we do, it should be intentional. And I know that word's somewhat cliche, but you should intend to grow in Christ together. You should intend to push your brothers and your sisters in this room towards Jesus, and they should intend to do the same thing for you. The next is Bible study. Read your Bible. You're like, I knew you were going to say that. There's plenty of opportunities together to do that, right? This setting right here, you have Sunday school. You have women's Bible study, men's book group. You could also get two or three people together and just go through a book of the Bible together. You also need to take time yourself, set aside some time every day to open up the scripture, to consider what it means and how it applies to your life. And then prayer. Again, on your own, in your homes, maybe walking down the street before your day begins. Maybe journaling is good for you to control your thoughts and not let you drift off to sleep or whatever it is that kind of disrupts your ability to pray. I know that sometimes it's difficult and it seems to be the most difficult thing for us. But also in the corporate setting, it's why we pray in church. Like that we have multiple times that you see us pray. We come together once a month and we pray. It's an opportunity to see how it's done, to be unified in Christ, to intervene on behalf of our brothers and sisters. And you can learn from one another as you hear them pray. And you learn what's going on in their life as well and how to pray for them on your own. But ultimately, it's going to be the bedrock of your relationship with God. Now, I'm not saying that you can't have good community and you can't get something out of the Bible without having an impeccable prayer life. But the depths of that life are going to be much weaker the less you are praying and the less you are plugged in to Him. So the flow of this would be much better if you start with prayer and seeking Him. So, Jesus says in John 15, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Abiding in Jesus is beholding Him, the gospel, the cross. Understand His grace and the depths of His love for you and what He was willing to undergo so that you might have a relationship with Him. Grasp it by faith. Cherish it in your heart with the understanding how kind He has been to you to cover you with His blood. So we seek Him in prayer, we seek Him in study, and we seek Him in the context of this body of believers, his church. And as we desire to be more like him, we walk that out in obedience, because we know it is for our good, and in that obedience, we will see his glory, and we will see him working not only in us, but those around us. So 5:24 through 26 says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." As we go closer to the Spirit and we walk in the Spirit, the works of the flesh will fall away because our hearts are set on him. I'm going to ask the worship team come up as I close out here. I told you I'd come back to verse 21. "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." I do not believe that Paul is trying to undermine the assurance of your salvation. Rather, he is trying to make it sure. You may wonder, how in the world do I walk by the Spirit? It's Christ. The Spirit has to dwell in you if you are going to walk with him. The works of the flesh are a barometer. If your life seems to be characterized by sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, you're not walking by the Spirit. For some of you, you know it to be true that not only are you not walking by the Spirit, but you don't even know him. You've never believed that he is the king, that he is Lord, and confessed it. Never believed in the power of salvation through his blood and atonement. This is the characterization of your life, the works of the flesh, lacking peace and joy, patience and hope. And I believe that he has graciously and providentially brought you here, that you might hear the truth, because you have an opportunity. You can continue down the same path, trying to go after the same things and ending up in an empty well with no joy. Or you can believe this, that the Son of God, Jesus, the Messiah, the chosen one, perfect, step down into the filth of this world, into our lives, and he lived full of love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He put on display who God is, the Father, and he showed us what it is to walk in the Spirit. And he took that perfect life and he laid it down, because justice demanded that your sins be atoned for. So the God of the universe took them upon himself. He died on a cross and was crucified. He was buried as a penalty because of you. And your redemption is made sure in the resurrection of Jesus. And so if you believe that to be true, that Jesus died for you and raised for you, and he loves you, and he has taken every measure that is needed in order to have that relationship with you, then you are a new creation. You belong to him. You are bought and paid for. So if you believe that, then you know he himself is God, the Creator, and his Spirit dwells in you. And his command and his glory are for your good. So seek after him and pursue him. So let us all who believe walk by the Spirit with whole hearts, with everything that we have. If this is new to you, if you are here and you are not a Christian, have have not been a Christian, and you hear this and you're like, maybe I believe it, maybe I don't, maybe I just don't understand it, I'll be up here at the front. Glad to have a conversation with you. Scott's up here. The other elders are around. Maybe there's somebody you're here with today that you just want to have a conversation. I'm sure they would be glad to have that conversation with you as well. Let's pray.